Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, and there is an outline. If you didn't get one, I think there's a few left over. But before we begin, let me go to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we open your truth, may you be pleased to send it forth powerfully to accomplish your good pleasure, to build up your people in the most holy faith, and to draw sinners to yourself. Pray that the words that are spoken concerning your word would be truthful and would honor and glorify your great and holy name. We pray that you'd move upon our hearts, that we would have hearts that are filled with love and grace and forgiveness and compassion toward others, even as you have shown great love and mercy and forgiveness and compassion toward us. We pray that your Spirit would teach us these truths, that they would sink deep into our hearts, that they would bring forth the fruit of righteousness, that your name would be honored and glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Reformers had basically five rallying cries, the five solas. And one of their rallying cries was sola fide, that a man is saved by faith alone. And yet they had a corollary to that maxim that they taught, that the faith that saves is not alone. And that's what we're looking at today in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. We see in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, that the Ephesians had genuine saving faith. And by that faith alone, they were saved. But that faith that the Ephesians had was not alone, for they practiced love toward all the saints. And I want us to take a look at these two aspects of the Christian life that it seems like Paul sums up as a nutshell of genuine, true Christianity. That when you see faith working and love working in individuals, even in yourself, there's confidence that God has done a mighty work. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, we read the following. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. And then he gives the prayer that we'll look at some other time. Last time we looked at the cause of Paul's prayer in the first part of the verse where it says, for this reason, because of the work of God, the sovereign work of God in the lives of these Ephesians, Paul was very thankful. He was thankful that God had done a sovereign work and that he had bestowed upon them many spiritual blessings. And for this reason, Paul prays for them. But not just because of what God had done, it was or God doing in general, but what God had done specifically in them. Because he had heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints. As we took a look at the first part of this verse last time, where it says, having heard of your faith. We looked at the concept of faith, that it begins with an understanding of oneself. And that was even mentioned this morning, even in the idea of prayer. And the passage that Jim spoke about in prayer began with the statement, Jesus made the statement, have faith in God. Now you have the ability to pray. Well, what did that mean? What does it mean to have faith in God? What does it mean? And Jim brought this out earlier, an understanding of oneself. That you are, I am, completely undone before a holy and a righteous God, as a sinner deserving of eternal condemnation. When you come to an understanding of yourself in that way, why would you ever trust yourself? Because trusting in someone who, i.e. yourself, that would send yourself to hell because of your own works, why would you ever do that? So before there can be genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have to come to understand who you are before God as a sinner undone before Him. We talked about the reception of faith, that it's through the preaching and through the hearing of the word that it is a gift of God. We looked at the ABCs of faith, the actions, the benefits, and the cautions, that a person who has genuine saving faith will be faithful. He will abide in Christ. He will follow Christ. He will worship Christ. He has the benefits of being a child of God, having eternal life, and transferred out of darkness. And yet the caution is, you must believe, or you will die in your sins. And we didn't quite get to number four. So number four today, the object of our faith, it says here. And again, Paul is putting this in a nutshell. Faith and love, and the faith is in the Lord Jesus. Concerning the aspect of Lord, we are familiar with the passage in Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, that because Jesus humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. And if in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9, it says, therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. Whether they be in heaven or on earth or under the earth, there will be an acknowledgement of him as Lord. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 16, a very familiar verse where Jesus is returning on the white horse to slay the nations, it says there is a name written on his thigh, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Which makes it an interesting thought, the statement or the idea of someone encouraging you, or anyone for that matter, to make Jesus Lord. According to Philippians chapter 2 and Revelation 19, he is Lord.
Amen.
End of story, period. I understand what the people mean, so I'm not going to get too hard on their case, but I want us to understand that we do not make him Lord. He is Lord by decree of God. It would be something like, although it's all these analogies are very difficult to make them one-to-one, it would be something like somebody saying, I'm not going to make George W. Bush president of my country. Well, people, he is. Whether you make him or not, he is the president of the United States. We could go back a few years ago and we could say, well, Bill Clinton may be president of the United States, but he's not my president. Oh, yes, he was. And if you disobey the president of the United States, there are severe consequences. Now, the analogy falls short because we actually do make people president of this country. And the analogy falls there. But once the man is installed as president, you don't make him president. He is. You either obey him or you don't. So this idea of making Jesus Lord is somewhat silly, isn't it? Because he is Lord. The question is, do you believe it? And do you live like it? You will one day. If you're not living like Jesus is Lord today, Philippians chapter 2 says you will one day. And when he returns on a white horse to slay the nations, that'll be judgment time. He is Lord. Of course, that also has the idea, if he is the sovereign, if he is the one to whom every knee will bow, obviously it implies that he himself is God. For there is only one sovereign. It also says that he had heard of their faith in the Lord Jesus. And of course, thinking of the word Jesus, we remember Matthew chapter 1:21, where the angel said, he shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. But an interesting little sidelight, Isaiah chapter 43. You may just make a note for yourself. This is a wonderful chapter to take Jehovah's Witnesses to. and ask them who these people are in this chapter. I mean, you could go to verse 1, it says, "But now thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob." Who is the Creator? It says in John 1 that Jesus is, but it says here that Yahweh is. And you can go through about 15 different things in this chapter. Look at verse 3. "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Who's the Savior? Well, Jesus is. Well, who does it say in Isaiah 43? Yahweh is. But the verse I was looking at is very similar to that, a little bit more pointed. "I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me." Well, is Jesus Savior? Just ask the Jehovah's Witness, is Jesus Savior? If they say no, well, there's plenty of verses in the New Testament to show that He is. I think they would say yes. Well, then take them to Isaiah 43:11. "There is no Savior besides Yahweh." So though some people may say that Jesus implies His humanity and Lord implies His deity, even Jesus implies His deity, because there is no Savior except the Lord. The object of our faith, the Lord Jesus. We all remember Pastor Saul saying, you don't want to put faith in yourself. You don't even want to put faith in faith. Because your faith is lacking. Why would you put your faith in something you can do? Your faith must be in the Lord Jesus Christ. And forgive me for repeating this example over and over again, but it always comes to my mind when I think of this. The tightrope walker stretches it from one cliff to another, nothing but a nearly bottomless chasm between the two cliffs. And he walks across the tightrope to the other cliff, walks back. Everybody gives him a round of applause. That was phenomenal. So then he points to somebody and says, "Do you think I can walk across this tightrope with this wheelbarrow?" And he says, "Yes, I do." He says, "Well, then get in it." See, that's what faith is. Faith is in the Lord Jesus. Do you really believe who He said He is? And are you staking your life on it that He will accomplish what He said He would do? You know, they say don't put all your eggs in one basket. Don't put all your money in one stock. Well, you put your life in one individual. Jesus Christ, because He is faithful. So the conclusion of all these aspects, concepts of faith, I got this from Martin Lloyd-Jones. He said something of this nature: "Faith is not merely an acceptance of God's love for the forgiveness of sins in order to escape judgment." Now, if someone has faith, will they accept God's love? Yes. Will they receive the forgiveness of sins? Yes. And will they escape eternal judgment? Yes. But that's not what faith is alone. Faith is something far more than that. It is staking your entire destiny in the truthfulness of a person known as Jesus. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, another familiar verse that we're all familiar with, "The righteous man shall live by faith." He's made alive by faith. He lives now by faith. And even as Jesus spoke to Martha, even if he dies, he will live. Do you believe this? By faith, a man is born again. By faith, a man lives now. And by faith, a man will live forever. The righteous man lives by faith. Galatians 2:20, another very familiar verse. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. See, it's not just merely an acceptance of God's love for the forgiveness of sins that I might escape eternal judgment. It is living a life in Christ, trusting him, following him, worshiping him in every aspect of my life. And in 2 Corinthians 5:7, the verse that was read for us, we walk by faith, not by sight. Sometimes what we see is actually the illusion, because God's word will always be true. So what is faith? Again, Pastor Saul used to say things like, it's trusting God to do for me what I cannot do for myself. A constant, moment-by-moment reliance upon God to do for me what I can't do for myself. In Christ, following Him. It's far more than just say, yes, I trust in Him for the forgiveness of my sins. It is a life of faith. There we have it, sola fide. A man is saved by faith alone. But Paul had also heard of the love of the Ephesians, because the faith that saves is not alone. Under the aspect of the love of the Ephesians, the reality and the importance of love, again, many of these are familiar verses, so we may not turn to all of them for the sake of time. But the first one, Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40, when the lawyer came to Jesus and asked him, what is the great commandment of the law? The great commandment of the law is to love God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart. And there is a second one that's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. One great commandment of the law and a second one that's like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. How important is love? It's the greatest commandment there is. Of all the commandments you could keep no commandment greater than to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's how important love is. No greater commandment. In John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. It sounds like the same old commandment. Just as I have loved you. That's the newness of the commandment. The bar has been raised. See, you take your children through things, you try to get them to understand how to deal with one another in a brutal society, right? And you tell them, Jesus said to do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Well, being little sinners, they have an ability to pervert that severely. And they get the idea to do unto others before they do it to you. Or do unto others as they did unto you. And you got to work through that. So then you take them a step further. He says, no, Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love one another as you love yourself. Now, would you want someone to do this to you? I don't care. Well, then that allows me to brutalize somebody else, because I don't care if somebody brutalizes me. Well, you take them to the highest one. Is this the way Jesus loves you? Because you're to love as Jesus loved. If they don't understand what that means, if you don't understand what that means, if I don't understand what that means, we need to start thinking about it, don't we? What is the love of Jesus? Going from the absolute highest position in in all the universe, I was going to say in all creation, but he's an uncreated being. In all the universe, in all that is, the highest position, God himself became a man. Okay, have you ever been asked to go that far? Well, that's the love of Jesus. Well, Jesus went a little bit further than that. That would have been bad enough. But then he went to a servant. And then he went even deeper than that. He went to death on the cross. That's why God highly exalted him, because he humbled himself more than any other. That's the love of Jesus. Now we think about it. Have we loved like Jesus? Sacrificial love? And what else can we say about Jesus' love? It was for his enemies. Well, my brother's not treating me nice. Okay, let's put him on the enemy list. How would Jesus treat that individual? With love. See, we've taken a new commandment has gone way above what can be naturally done by man. To love one another as Jesus has loved us. Humbling ourselves to the nth degree and being sacrificial. I think that's why Jesus was born in a stable. Because we just don't get it. He could have been born in a king's palace. You know, from God to man to the stable. You know, from man to the stable is nothing. But it is to us. So God had to get the point across to us, so he was born in a stable. But it would have been as humiliating to him to be born in a king's palace, just becoming man. He humbled himself to the utmost. And that's how we are to love. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3. Get there one day. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. Let's go to 16 because this sort of describes Jesus' love for us. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. It's not enough to say you love somebody. It is enough to love somebody, to actually do it. Again, I think Jesus does things that to me are absolutely amazing, just so that we're startled by them, so that we know how to live. What miracle did he perform when he was having the Last Supper with his disciples? I don't think he performed one. What he did was he laid aside his garments and girded himself with a towel, and he washed the disciples' feet. Peter understood. And he said, "Don't wash my feet." Peter didn't really understand, though, did he? But he understood what Jesus was doing. He was humbling himself. And he didn't want Jesus to do that. Because Peter was less than Jesus. Jesus, don't humble yourself before me. Someone may well say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one. You got some good theology. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. So you could believe God is one and be right there with the demons. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Okay, dead and useless faith. Can a dead faith Can a useless faith do anything? I think useless means you can't do anything. You're useless. Can that faith save a man? A useless faith can't do anything. A useless faith cannot save anyone. So back to verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? No, it cannot. Remember, sola fide, a man is saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. And then possibly one of the most terrifying passages in all the Bible. Paul had heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus and the love which the Ephesians had for all the saints. And he prays for them. These individuals had received rich and special spiritual blessings. But in Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, here's our church, write this: the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this: I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Well, it seems like they're just doing fine. They're hanging in there. They still hold to the doctrines of Orthodox Christianity. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. This is serious business. And do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. They had left their first love. Love of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going through the motions of Orthodox Christianity. But I'm afraid if you lose your love for the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no way you can love somebody else. And I'm sure that's the demonstration that was in the life of these people. They had all their ducks in a row, except they had lost one duck, the head duck, the duck of love. Application. Let's go to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. This is an amazing, these are some amazing statements. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right hand and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, that would be the sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Why? Why come into the kingdom? Well, He gives the reason. Verse 35, 4. Here's the reason that you are supposed to come into His kingdom, the sheep. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you as a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, these are the goats, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. I have some blanks here if you want to fill them in. What's happening here in Matthew chapter 25? There is a separation of men, sheep and goats. Separation is taking place. It is based on what? Works. Does that sort of cause you to wonder what's going on here? It's based on works. Because, letter C, doing to men is doing to Jesus. How you treat men is how you treat Jesus. And these are not minor separations of rewards versus non-rewards. These are, letter D, eternal decisions. How important is it to show love? Seems like it's rather important. Eternal destinies seem to be determined by one's actions. Let's not forget number two, Isaiah 64, verse 6. Y'all remember what that is? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. You can clothe the naked, you can feed the hungry, you can give money to the poor, you can visit prisoners, you can do all these things, and it doesn't do you a bit of good. Because all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Now are we thoroughly confused? Jesus separates the nations into sheep and goats based upon their works, but all of our works are as filthy rags, so I guess we're all going one way. No. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. Got to go back to the beginning. Can't forget the beginning. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. It must begin with faith. A man is saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is not alone. So much so that God can separate the nations based upon works, because the ones who show genuine love are the ones who have genuine saving faith. Do you have that kind of faith? Do you demonstrate that kind of love? It's brought up this morning that, you know, we fall short. Don't pray as we ought. We don't seek God in His Word as we ought. No, I'll agree with the men who shared this morning. No, I'm not there. No, too far short. So Isaiah chapter 66 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me?
and where's a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being. That ought to cause us to tremble. There is no house you can build for God. He is too awesome to build anything for Him. And He demands a faith in Christ to be saved, and that faith will be seen in genuine good works, particularly in love. Then he continues and says, "But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." These things are awesome, and maybe this is the wrong word, but I'm going to use it anyway, scary things. To say that without faith it is impossible to please God, and without a demonstration of love you will be separated as a goat into eternal condemnation. These are scary things. I hope it has caused you to tremble. I hope it has brought you to a contrite heart. Because be of good cheer. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge." You want wisdom? You want to know how to live life rightly, where God is glorified and people are blessed by your life? It begins with fearing God. And may I say that includes trembling at His presence and not taking Him lightly. Do you understand that faith is not merely an acceptance of God's love for the forgiveness of sins to escape eternal judgment? That it is far, far more than that. That you don't make Jesus Christ Lord of anything, that God has established Him as Lord. You either submit to Him or you don't. Well, to conclude, this would be my prayer for all of us, as it was Paul's prayer for the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Verse 9. Through verse 11. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." It's not a frivolous, earthly, temporal, worldly kind of love. It's a love in real knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10. "So that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." Someone prayed this morning that God would work in our lives, that people would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. A man is saved by faith alone. But the faith that saves is not alone. It's demonstrated in love. And Paul, in a nutshell, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15, says this is the essence of Christianity. Faith in the Lord Jesus and love toward all the saints. Then he proceeds to pray for them, even as he prayed for the Philippians. And may that be the prayer we have for ourselves and for our brothers and sisters in the Lord, that our love may grow more and more in real discernment and all knowledge, so that we might glorify our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who has saved us and brought us into His eternal kingdom. Let's pray.